Good morning. How are we doing? Y'all okay? I didn't know if I was going to make it to the service. The first service, I was having a hard time. My voice, I've been dealing with, I've been sick for a couple of weeks, but I'm much better now. But man, my voice was kind of going in and out, and I didn't have water up here, and it was hard. But anyway, y'all, thanks for decorating for me. I appreciate this. You know, I don't get the opportunity to come up here to Norwood that often on Sunday morning, because obviously I'm down at the Trails, for those of you that may be new at our other campus. But it's always good to be able to come up, to be able to see and shake hands and hug necks, and especially get to open God's Word. It's good to be with you to be able to do that. It's always an honor to open God's Word with you. As we've been doing for some time now, we're continuing our walk through the book of Acts. And so this morning, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in chapter 16. This week, we'll land a little past our midpoint, our midway point in the study. And then we're going to take a break from the book of Acts for the summer. Some of you are going, we're just halfway through Acts. It seems like we've been here for a long time. We have, about a year. We started it last fall, and we went through it this spring. And anyway, we're going to take a break. We'll pick it back up this fall. Then over the next 2 weeks, we'll have a couple of messages related to our VBS that's going to start here in a few days. That's really why there's decorations here on the stage, by the way. And also hear a message at the Trails about kind of around our VBS and Adventure Weekend themes. And then we'll also get to hear a word from our pastor emeritus, Jeff Burnett. It's going to be great. And then we'll pick up with our message series in a little over 2 weeks. A message series that we're titling Story of My Life, S-O-M-L. If you text that, you see people text that every once in a while. At least that's what I've been told. Which we will focus on in that series, some lesser known Old Testament figures. Those for whom the Bible only gives us sometimes a brief one or two passages related to their lives. And even though the story of their lives may be brief, at least the part that we know of, there is much for us to learn, and man, I'm looking forward to it. It's going to be an awesome, awesome study as we jump into that this summer. As a reminder, we've titled the current message series Upside Down. I mean, again, we've been in it for a while, so I just want to give you a little reminder, and it's based on some verses that are found actually in the very next chapter, not chapter 16 where we're going to be today, but it's found in chapter 17. And I want us to go there and look at it real quick. In Acts chapter 17, verse 6 through 7, it says this: when they could not find them, again, they are talking about Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas, we're going to see, have left the city at the end of this passage. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." I don't know about the story of my life, but I pray that the story of all of our lives in this room today would be that we are a people who proclaim allegiance to the one true King. And in doing so, we turn the world upside down. Amen? That we are a people of gospel conversations, a people that are sharing the good news of the one true King and turn the world upside down. Wouldn't that be cool if that was the story of our lives? I hope that it is. So I want us to do a little review, since we're kind of coming again to the midway point of what's happened in the book of Acts. So bear with me. I'm going to fly through this. We've seen in the book of Acts, again, it's known as the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And it's a narrative of what happened when Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, gave a group of misfits known as his disciples, who then became the apostles, a commission known as the Great Commission. We read about it in Matthew 28. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus gives this band of misfits this commission to go. And he, by the way, he's given that to us as well, not just to them. And how before he ascended into heaven, we read about in the very first chapter of the book of Acts, in Acts 1:8, he told them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come to you, has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." you will be my witnesses. And then how what Jesus actually said to them actually happened. When the Holy Spirit came in power at Pentecost, these same disciples, they preached boldly. Thousands of people got saved, and the early church was launched. And because the gospel began to transform lives, it began to also upset the old, stale religious establishment, so that the establishment decided to stone one of the early believers, a guy named Stephen. And as a result of that, the scripture tells us on that day there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. And we learn that a guy named Saul, who happened to be there at the stoning of Stephen, he was a Pharisee, he was leading the charge, ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged men and women and committed them to prison. It seemed all hope had been lost. Oh no. God had other plans. God had other purposes and plans. The gospel began to spread to Samaria and to other countries through guys like Philip. And as Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples, he traveled to Damascus to find those belonging to the way, those believers, those followers of Jesus, so that he might bring them back to Jerusalem. And on his way to arrest the way, the followers of Jesus, Saul himself was confronted. He was arrested by Jesus. He was arrested by the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus confronts him, he converts him, and he commissions this. It's crazy. The very guy that was persecuting the church now becomes a leader in the church. One of the probably the most prominent leader in the church. Paul would later write to his young protege, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he would say, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And from there, we see how the Lord used Saul, who also was known as Paul, to bring peace and encouragement to the church. And we see how God continued to work through the other apostles, through Peter, to do miraculous signs and spread the good news throughout Samaria. And then through the craziest of all visions, God begins to use Peter to break down the walls of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And a guy named Cornelius, who happens to be a Roman centurion, he and his household, they all get saved. Peter then reports to the church in Jerusalem what had just happened, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." In other words, the gospel is no respecter of persons. Salvation is for all people. It's for everybody. It's for all of us. And when they saw the gospel begin to spread north to Syria, to strategic cities like Antioch, where the first multicultural mission-sending church would be planted, and how that very church would be used by the Holy Spirit to send Paul and Barnabas on his first missionary journey, traveling to the island of Cyprus, and then from there to modern-day Turkey and surrounding areas. And we see how they entered synagogues preaching Jesus as Lord. And a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Some Jews pushed them aside. Some stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. Yet others became hostile to the point of stoning Paul, leaving him bloodied and bruised, but not dead. We've seen how Paul and Barnabas would just shake the dust off their feet, and they would move on, continuing to speak boldly for the Lord, preaching the gospel, making many disciples and planting churches. And then as they were returning home from this first missionary journey, how they kind of made their way back, and they strengthened these new disciples, encouraging them in the faith. And then we've seen in the last few weeks how God used this council of believers that met in Jerusalem, known as the Jerusalem Council, in a watershed decision to remove the yoke of circumcision from Gentile believers, and then how God used a disagreement of all things between Paul and Barnabas to advance the gospel. As Barnabas, along with John Mark, sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas left on Paul's second missionary journey, departing for Syria and then Cilicia to strengthen the churches there. And on the way, they pick up a young believer named Timothy who helped them. We read about him in the New Testament. And then because these guys, being led by the Holy Spirit, were forbid by the Holy Spirit to go east into Asia or Bithynia, but rather through a vision, they were led into Europe. onto the city of Philippi in Macedonia. We see how God begins to use Paul and Silas to plant the church there. When Paul's team arrived, there are no Christians. There's no church that we know of. But God was at work behind the scenes, drawing a successful businesswoman, a girl who was demon-possessed, who was being trafficked by her owners, a jailer who was standing guard, all who had no idea that there was a God who loved them. God was drawing them unto himself. And Luke tells us that on the Sabbath day, we read about this last week, they went outside the gate to the riverside where they began to speak to a group of women who had come together, and the Lord opened the heart of one of these women, Lydia, who was a seller of purple goods, and she gets saved. And so does her household, and the church at Philippi seemingly is being launched in the church, a church that we would read about later, or we read about in the New Testament, that would grow and flourish all for the glory of God. And this is where we pick up today in Acts chapter 16. As we think about all this, I don't think we could walk away from this without asking this question. What compelled these men and women who were turning the world upside down? What compelled these early believers to do what God had called them to do? It obviously wasn't power. It wasn't prestige. It wasn't personal gain. I think it was this, and we find it four chapters later in Acts chapter 20, when Paul would proclaim to the Ephesian elders. He said, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul understood that God's saving purposes were greater than his life. Paul understood that God's saving purposes were greater than his life. These men took serious Jesus' call to follow him. Their lives had been transformed by the truth of the gospel. And because of that, they joined Jesus on mission. They weren't following Jesus because it made sense or it happened to work in practice or because he was the best choice among a pantheon of gods. No, they followed Jesus because he is the only way. He is the truth and he is the life. He had bought them with a great price, and they were not their own. He had saved them, and now he was sending them. These earlier followers of Jesus in the book of Acts, they had a different agenda. They were asking the right questions. So often, you and I, we ask the wrong questions. We ask questions like, what is God's will for my life? What does God have for me? To be real honest, when you think about it, that makes it about us, as if the universe revolves around you and me. The better question is this: what is God up to and how can we join him? What is God up to and how can we join him? What, God, what is your will for the world and how can I align my life with it? That's the better question. And that's what motivated these guys. Here's the deal. If we make our faith a means to any other end but his glory and purposes, God is no longer our King and Lord, but rather an object we use for our own purposes. Did you hear that? I'll repeat it one more time. If we make our faith a means to any other end but God's glory and purposes, God is no longer our King and Lord, but rather an object we use for our own purposes. But if we make ourselves a means to his ends and his purposes, submitting to his word and living for his glory, he will use us in ways we can't even imagine to change lives, ways we may not be able to fully measure this side of eternity. And that's something to get excited about. With that, let's jump into our text this morning. I want to warn you that anytime you walk through a narrative text, kind of like we're going to jump into today, it's easy to pass over details and miss legitimate truth for life. So as we read, I want you to really take note of the details that are taking. I'm going to point them out, and then we're going to come back and see what truth God has for us. So Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 16, it says, "As we were going to the place of prayer," again, this is Paul and Silas, the team there that's with them, "we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing." I mean, it sounds like she's saying something pretty good, but for some reason, She just keeps saying it over and over. I mean, Paul, it says here, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Again, the picture here is that Paul and Silas are in Philippi. They were going to pray. They run into this girl who happened to make her owners a lot of money because she had this evil spirit that was able to help her tell fortunes. She followed Paul and the group around for several days, mocking them. Finally, Paul gets so annoyed that he turns and commands the evil spirit to leave her, and he did, and the spirit did. Paul frees this girl from spiritual and physical bondage in the name of Jesus. Jesus has done something miraculous, something incredible, but the girl's owners don't seem to think so. I'm sure this girl was filled with gratitude. Can you imagine? She was filled with peace. In fact, a lot of people believe that she was part of this initial launch of the church at Philippi. She joined Paul's team. But her owners, on the other hand, they're mad. We talked about this last week, how we live in an antagonistic world where increasingly Christians are viewed as the enemy to self-indulgent, prosperous living. There is no doubt we will encounter opposition as we share and live out the truth of the gospel. When the owners of this girl saw that their profitability was gone, they flip out. And let's read about it. We pick up here in verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet into stocks. I want you to notice as we read this, and as we're going to read even the next part of this, that there's two very different scenes that are taking place. In this first scene, check out what happens to Paul and Silas. Check out all of the misery inflicted upon them. Again, if we just kind of skim over this and read it, we're going to miss it. The owner sees them. They drag them into the marketplace. They accuse them wrongly. The crowds join in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments off of them. They give orders to beat them with rods, rods that would have left them swollen with welts, ripped skin, fractured bones, broken ribs, sticky with blood, and immense pain. You get the picture. They inflicted many blows. They threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. So the jailer puts them in the inner prison, probably the dungeon. He fastened their feet into stocks. 10 things that happened to them. These guys were in misery. Where was God in all of this? I don't know if you've ever been in that place where you go, God, where are you? I can imagine what was going through Paul and Silas, what they were thinking. In this first scene, God doesn't intervene to deliver Paul and Silas. I want you to remember that. But notice at midnight, there's a shift that happens, and scene two begins. We read about it starting in verse 25. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them same hour that night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he believed in God. Again, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God. What in the world? Would you have done that? I don't know. prisoners were listening to them. In Paul and Silas' misery, they praised God, and people took note. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, and God intervenes. The foundations of the prison were shaking. Immediately all the doors were open. Everyone's bonds were unfastened. The jailer woke and saw what was going on. He drew his sword. He was about to kill himself because he presumed that they had escaped. Paul cries out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer calls for lights, rushes in, trembles with fear, and falls down before Paul and Silas. The jailer then brings them out and asks them, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in Jesus and you will be saved." And they spoke the word of the Lord to them in the household. They all believe and they all get saved. The jailer's so transformed that he cleans Paul and Silas's wounds and brought them to his house for dinner. Notice that in the second scene, what happens? God does intervene in a supernatural way to deliver Paul and Silas. And not only that, people's lives are transformed. People get saved. Don't forget that. So what are the truths that we can learn from this passage? I think there's at least six, maybe more. I'm going to rush through them. Not rush through them. I'm going to go through them. God often, here's the first one. God often uses persecution and suffering to advance the gospel. The truth is that God's economy is drastically different than our own. We do everything we can to avoid suffering, but perhaps instead of running from it, we should embrace it. However you slice it, suffering and persecution are part of our lives as followers of Jesus. God doesn't talk about it, just doesn't talk about it. He means it. We read about it in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells us, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Verse after verse in the Bible tell us that this is part of our lives as followers of Jesus. Paul tells us in Philippians, the very church that he's planting right here, that we're reading about, that Lydia and this demon-possessed girl, who was no longer a demon-possessed girl, and this jailer are now a part of. He writes back to them and says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Pastor author John Piper puts it this way: "If anything is clear from the Bible, it's this. The grace of God does not spare his people suffering in this age, but rather uses suffering to bring people to himself." Number two, God doesn't always deliver us from suffering. God doesn't always deliver us from suffering. Even when we want him to, or we think he should, God doesn't always deliver us from suffering. But it doesn't mean that he's forsaken or forgot about us. Please hear this. His promise is that he will never leave us or forsake us. We must rest in his sovereignty, knowing that he cares for us and that his plans and purposes are greater than any understanding or plans that we might have. Remember what we talked about, kind of the perspective, what compelled these guys? We read about it in Acts chapter 20. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, and if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." If we were to live our lives with that lens, that's where we're supposed to live as followers of Jesus. We see things differently than the world sees them. Number three, when God doesn't deliver us, what are we supposed to do? The example here is to pray and sing. How in the world could these guys sing? It's because they had this perspective. What these guys had just been through is mind-blowing. Those 10 things that we listed, it's incomprehensible that they were even singing at this point. But they did. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Praying, I think we can understand, right? I think I'd be praying too. Get me out of this place. Who wouldn't cry out for deliverance from such horrible circumstances? Yet Paul and Silas not only prayed, the scripture tells us that they sang. They turned, one commentator put it this way. He said they tuned their heartache with a hymn and met the darkness of midnight with a melody. That's pretty good. They tuned their heartache with a hymn and met the darkness of midnight with a melody. Why were they able to do this? I think it's this, because they knew that God still reigns. For Paul and Silas, all the day sorrow rested in the hands of a sovereign God. God has called them to Philippi through a midnight vision. Was he any now less sovereign in a midnight prison? No. The answer is no. God's plans were not going to be thwarted. They weren't going to be removed from his sight. We can be sure of that. God had taught Paul and Silas to see his good purposes wherever they look, even when things look bleak. And he taught them not only to see these purposes, but to sing of them, and that's what they did. Number four, God often uses our weakness or our witness in the face of suffering for his glory. As Paul and Silas prayed and sang, Luke tells us the prisoners were listening to them. The prisoners were listening to them. Perhaps they listened with annoyance. I don't know. I don't know if they could sing. Perhaps with surprise. How are these guys singing? Man, they just got beat. They got bones sticking out. How are they doing this? Perhaps even with wonder that they could even do it. Whatever the case, it says that they listened. The point is this. Our friends and family, our coworkers, our neighbors, all see how we handle suffering, how we handle difficulties in life. There's no doubt that everyone in the world is going to face difficulty at some point. They're going to face suffering. And how you and I face suffering says a whole lot about who God is. Says a whole lot. I mean, I look at through this room and I see people in this room that have been through hell and back over the last few years. How you face suffering speaks volumes to those who are watching your lives. And they need to see that there's a Savior who loves them and can sustain them even through times of difficulty, not just on the mountaintop, but on the valley as well. Number five, God can deliver us from suffering. God can, and God does deliver us, his people, from harm. Maybe not all harm. Obviously, he didn't deliver them from the harm that took place in the first part of this that we read. But it's comforting to know that he can and does deliver his people from harm, because otherwise we might conclude from our suffering that he's forgotten us or rejected us. So let's be encouraged by the fact that in the beginning, Paul and Silas were not delivered, but later they were. First, there was no deliverance, but then there was deliverance. God could have stepped in sooner, but he didn't. We don't know why. But we do know that he loves his saints. He loves his children. He loves Paul and Silas, and he loves you and I. So know that God can deliver us from our sorrows that wrap around us like chains. Why? Because breaking chains is God's specialty. Amen? Breaking chains is God's specialty. But also know, no matter where you find yourself this morning, whether it's a place of suffering or a place of deliverance, please know that both are places that God's going to care for you. He's not left you or forsaken you. If you're in a place of suffering, don't despair. Pray and sing with all of your heart. Freedom is on the way. It's only a matter of time. Even if it comes in an unexpected way, we never know how we're going to be set free. Number six, when God does deliver, we need to be ready to share. We need to be ready to talk about it. God brings the earthquake. He shakes the prison foundation. He opens the doors and unfastens the bonds. The jailer rushes in, falls down before Paul and Silas. Luke doesn't tell us whether the jailer himself had heard the men sing. We don't know. It says that the prisoners heard. We don't know if the jailer heard, but the point is mute. Perhaps he fell before them because they were different, and they didn't flee. They didn't leave. They handled things different than the normal guy. Who knows? What we know is that Paul and Silas were on mission. They had a different perspective. They understood the purposes of God. Their heart was in tune with God's purposes. And so they were ready when the jailer asked them. Well, what a dream. You walk out today and somebody confronts you in the parking lot and says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" That's the kind of gospel conversation I want to have, right? But these guys were ready, And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in the Savior we're singing to in suffering. Believe in the Lord who reigns and rescues. Luke goes on to tell us that Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer and the household. And what happens? The jailer and his household all believe. They get saved and are baptized. And we go on to read that this jailer himself now is what? He is rejoicing. He's singing. He's rejoicing along with his entire household. A new household has joined Paul and Silas' song because they were willing and ready to share the good news of the gospel. They were on mission. Their antennas were up. They were prepared. Their heart was tuned to the saving purposes of God. It wasn't about their own agenda, what they could get out of it. It was about what God was doing, and they were ready and willing. Are we? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your salvation. God, we thank you that your promise is that you will never leave us nor forsake us. That you are with us even in times of suffering, times of sorrow, times of tragedy. God, you are with us. I pray this morning, God, that you would move in this place in a way that hasn't happened before, Lord, that if there's anyone here that hasn't trusted in you, that they would put their faith and trust in you this morning, that they would be saved, that they would ask, how could I be saved? And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what he's done for you. Repent of your sin and put your faith in him. Pray that that would happen today. Father, for those of us that have put our faith and trust in you, Lord, help us to live in light of eternity. Not of what we're going to eat in just a few minutes or what we're going to do this afternoon, but Lord, help our hearts be tuned to your purposes and your plans. Lord, help us to be on mission with you, to be ready to share the hope that we have in you. God, we love you, and we give this time to you today. We thank you for your goodness, and we pray all this in the power of your Son's name. Amen.